I count it a great joy and a great privilege to be here with you, and I'm very thankful for the opportunity. I do love coming here, and it's always an encouraging time to me. I like being with people who love Christ and who love His Word, and we, because of those things, have an immediate friendship and fellowship together. Through the years, I've made many friends here, so that's an extra blessing as well to be able to come and fellowship once again with those of you that I see, you know, ever so often on these trips. So again, just a word of thank you. Thanks to Joel and others for inviting me, and thanks to you for being here. And I'll give a thanks ahead of time to you for not throwing tomatoes or anything like that while I speak. I appreciate that. Well, we live in difficult economic times all over the world, some places worse than others, but it's difficult everywhere to some degree. And because of those difficult economic situations around the world, when it comes to having a job, employment, it's good to have any job at all, I suppose, these days. But even in difficult times, there are still some jobs that offer not only wages, pay, but offer benefits, whether it's medical benefits and insurance or sick days or vacation time or whatever. We like the benefits. They're not the main thing. The work required, the money paid, those are the main things. But nevertheless, the benefits available are very much appreciated and helpful because they meet needs. Well, that idea of benefits is not something that just applies to employment or to things of this horizontal world. The idea of benefits is something found in Scripture. In fact, there is a Hebrew term in the Old Testament translated with our English word benefits. Psalm 103, verse 2 comes to mind, where the psalmist says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits. Do not forget the benefits that we have at the hand of the Lord." Was true, no doubt. From our Lord, we do receive many, many benefits. So that's what the psalmist is encouraging us to do, to remember them. There's a sense there in which he's even saying to rehearse them. Well, the passage we're studying in this session is going to help us do just that, to remember some of the benefits of our salvation, to rehearse them. And that passage, as your notes say, is Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. In this passage, there are two important benefits to knowing Christ, benefits to our salvation. And these two benefits certainly do meet two of our greatest needs. Let me read Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Just to summarize this passage, two very important benefits to knowing Christ. First of all, in Christ, we find this very significant benefit: irrevocable peace with God. Irrevocable peace with God. We find the fact of that peace in verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith. Now, that is a transitional statement at this point in the book of Romans. In fact, with that little short transitional statement, we find Paul summing up the central teaching of chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. The summary statement of those four chapters is the doctrine of justification. The doctrine of justification. Let's talk about that great doctrine for a moment here today. Paul made the case, as you know, in chapters 1, 2, and 3, that all people are sinners. It doesn't matter who they are, Jew or Gentile, all people are sinners. And because they are sinners, they are liable for God's wrath, his just punishment for sin. No one has any hope whatsoever at all of being able to stand before God. God, who is the righteous judge, there is no hope of being able to stand before him and be pronounced not guilty. And the reason is we are guilty. No one has the one thing needed to allow us to stand before God. No one has personal righteousness. Perfect personal righteousness. That is what is necessary to stand before God. So all people, sinners, all people without hope. Without hope, at least, if good works is what they're trusting in. No hope if keeping the law is what they're counting on to create personal righteousness, that one ingredient that allows us to stand before God the judge. If that's what they're placing their hope in, then there is no hope in either good works or keeping the law, because no one is going to be perfect in doing that. No one perfect in their goodness. And because they're not perfect in it, God, the just God, is not going to accept any of their righteousness, any of their goodness. He will not accept anything they have done. Or to say it another way, no one will be justified by their good works or their keeping of the law. That's chapters 1, 2, and 3. And then in chapter 4, Paul lays out the only way that it is possible to stand before God. Instead of being justified by works, the only way to be justified is by faith. The ones who come humbly to God, as you know, admitting their inability to do enough good of any kind to save themselves. They come humbly admitting that. They come humbly and sincerely embracing the gospel message. Those individuals will be forgiven of their sin. Those individuals then are justified. And that just means that they are declared innocent of all the charges of sin that would justly be brought against them. They can stand before God and be pronounced not guilty, even though they are guilty. Declared innocent by God, even though they are not innocent. Now, the question is, and we're just rehearsing this very important doctrine that we understand this morning, how is it possible for a holy, just God to do that? If he's holy and he's just, he's not going to ignore sin. Again, the summary of the doctrine of justification is this, that there is one who fulfilled the law, Christ Jesus. God, coming to earth in human form, living in human flesh, living a perfect life, exercising perfect goodness, completely fulfilling the law. He actively obeyed the law. And then, past that, he accomplished one more thing, so important. The law requires that sin be punished, and the punishment is death. On the cross, we find the perfect sacrifice of Christ. In his life, we find the active obedience of Christ, perfect obedience. In the cross, we find the perfect sacrifice. So on one hand, Christ living out the life that we cannot live and doing it perfectly. And then on the other hand, taking the punishment upon himself that should be ours for not living out the law perfectly. And the doctrine of justification says this, that the person who comes by faith, that active obedience, that perfect obedience is imputed, it is counted to that humble, repentant sinner as if it was his or hers. And the just payment that's made on the cross, the sacrifice to pay for sin, that payment is counted to that person. There is an imputation of all that Christ did to me as a humble, repentant sinner coming to Christ in faith. In that sense, there is an exchange. All my imperfection, all my inability to keep the law, all my lack of righteousness was placed upon Christ on the cross. And in exchange, I am given, it is imputed to me, deposited into my account, all his perfect obedience and his sacrifice to pay for imperfection, all of that counted to me. Most significantly, because of that exchange, I am given that one ingredient that is required to stand before God. The one thing I could never have and you could never have, the only thing that God would look at, perfect righteousness, it is given to me, imputed to me, credited to me. And that allows me to stand before Him, before God, and be pronounced not guilty. This is the very heart of the gospel message, the Christian message. So in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Paul expresses this term justified in a tense, in a Greek tense that is emphasizing that it is an accomplished fact. It is something that has happened in the past, and it is accomplished. We have been justified. When? It took place instantaneously. At the moment of faith, saving faith. Pronounced not guilty. That means that justification is not something that we grow into. It's not something that happens over time. We don't become more and more justified as time goes on. No, it is something that happens instantly. In the moment that an individual looks to God in repentance and in faith. And here's the crucial statement then for us today. Verse 1, as a result of being counted just, as being justified, Paul writes that because of that, therefore, we have this incredible benefit. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We need peace. But this is not talking about peace that we might think of when we look at the world scene. I mean, certainly there are wars and rumors of wars all over this globe. We're accustomed to that. We'd love to have peace if it means the cessation of fighting around the globe and the stopping of wars in the world. This is not talking about that kind of peace. We certainly want peace in our homes. That's a wonderful thing. Peace in the family and peace in a marriage relationship. As good as that is, that's not what this is. We have something personally that we call peace of mind, where we're at rest and content. I like peace of mind. That's a good thing. But as good as these things are, Paul is not talking about that kind of peace. He's talking about a far more important kind of peace and a far more beneficial peace to us. He says peace with God, and that preposition is important. It's not the peace of God. Scripture talks elsewhere of that. This is peace with God. That's important because God hates sin. God is angry towards sinners. I don't know about you. I hate it when somebody's angry with me. Happens periodically in life and ministry. I don't like it when other people get angry with me. It's kind of unsettling to me to know that someone out there doesn't like me. Someone considers me even their enemy. That's unsettling, but as bad as that is, to be crossways, we say, with another human being, there's something far more serious than that, and that is to be considered an enemy of God. And that's exactly the state into which every person is born. If you look back or look ahead at verse 10 of chapter 5, you find that statement. We'll talk about it in a moment. We were enemies. Enemies, born that way. It may not be so obvious when you bring that little bundle home from the hospital, but give it time. What's happening when a child grows, when a baby grows in the womb? And then after birth, what's happening when that child grows physically and mentally? I'll tell you what's happening. He or she are developing the mental and physical capabilities of expressing their depravity. And over time, you start to see it. Selfishness, etc. We're born that way. But this says we're born enemies. That means we're born in the very depths of our being, actually resenting God. Again, you may not see it really quickly, but give a person time. We're born resenting God. We're born running from God. In fact, we're born seeking to be our own God. And because of that fact, Scripture says there's no peace. There's no peace between us and God, the God who created us, and that's pretty serious. Of all the beings we should want to be at peace with, it is God. Because God is a holy judge. He's a righteous judge. He's an unrelenting judge. And Scripture says he will not stop at punishing the guilty. He will not let the guilty go unpunished. So maybe we can hide from him. No, can't hide. He knows where you are at every given moment. Well, maybe I'll just keep my sin privately to myself. No, he knows our innermost thoughts. He knows the very motivations of our hearts. So he knows our sins that are public, but he knows as well our secret sins. They are before him. And this holy, righteous, unrelenting judge, according to Scripture, considers you his enemy if you're outside of Christ. I can't think of a more precarious position to be in than to be an enemy of God. Because of verses like Hebrews 10, verses 30 to 31. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. In verse 31, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The words of Psalm 7 are so potent. Verses 11 through 13. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation or righteous anger every day. If a man does not repent, and listen to the wording here of Psalm 7, he, God, will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. I don't want to be an enemy of that God. And yet that's the way we're born. And there is a sense in which this unrelenting judge pursues sinners with wrath and his fiery arrows of divine anger. I mean, imagine being just a criminal in this world. Someone that's on the run, being pursued year after year after year. Running and running with no place to hide. I've read reports of that through the years. Sometimes in the news it'll come out that somebody that the government where I live has been looking for 40 years is found hiding in Brazil somewhere or Mexico. All those years running, running, running. Ultimately, with no place to hide. But imagine being that criminal and receiving a note, some news, that there's no more need to run. We're no longer going to pursue you to bring you to justice. You're no longer going to be sought to be punished. I mean, what news that would be. What an incredible blessing. And you see, that is the message of the gospel, right there. You can have peace with God instead of experiencing the pursuit of his certain and awful wrath. You can have peace with God. But this is possible only because someone else has fulfilled what God requires. Someone else has lived the obedient life that you're supposed to live. And because someone else paid for your crimes that you should pay for. And because all that someone else did has been credited to your account. So you're now being treated as you have upheld every single aspect of the law. I mean, that's good news. Isn't that what the gospel is called? Good news. So if a person puts his faith in Christ instead of trying to clean up his life, if that person totally abandons that approach and humbly just cast himself on Christ, looking only to him for salvation, he will be justified by God. And from that moment on, that individual will be at total peace with God. And this is our greatest need, and that makes this our greatest benefit. People have a hard time seeing it that way, though. People's mindsets are different. I talk to people all the time who think their greatest need is something else. Well, Pastor, I'm just struggling with a low view of myself. That's my problem. I just have this great sense of rejection. I think I just need to feel better about myself. And I'm the one that has to tell them, no, you don't. That's not what you need. You need to be at peace with God. Well, I think my biggest problem is I struggle with fulfillment. I just need to find myself, and I just kind of need to know my place in the world. No, you don't. You need to be at peace with God. And the reason is, if we're not at peace with God, then nothing else matters at all. Someday, sinners are going to stand before that righteous, holy, unrelenting judge. And in that moment, for those outside Christ, they're going to sense one thing, that they are absolutely spiritually bankrupt in every way. They're going to be just overwhelmed with the fact that they're missing the one thing they need, righteousness, perfect righteousness. They don't have it. The only thing that would cause God, the judge, to accept them. At that moment, they're going to be crying out, I don't have righteousness and I need it. And at that moment, it'll be too late. That person, at that moment, will have exhausted all their opportunities of receiving the one thing they needed, righteousness, as a gift. They will have arrived at the judgment bar of God, standing before Him as His enemy. And there will be no peace with Him forever. This is incredible. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. But it's clear in verse 1 what the source of the peace is. It comes only through, he says, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know what Isaiah 53 says, that great chapter of Isaiah, prophesying about Christ hundreds of years before the event of the cross, where it says the chastening for our well-being, which can be translated peace. The punishment for our peace fell upon Him. By His scourging, we are healed. That's not talking about something as simple or superficial as a physical healing. It's talking about our greatest need being met. Peace with God. By His scourging, we are going to be healed. And that way, we have peace. Or to look in the New Testament elsewhere, Colossians 1, verse 20. Talks about Jesus, and it says, He made peace through the blood of His cross. And this verb, we have peace now, is in the perfect tense, signifying the continuing situation of the believer. We were given peace at the moment of our justification, at the moment of our salvation. We have peace with God. We're given that. We're justified. We're given His righteousness. And now we have peace. Perfect tense. It's given to us, and it has ongoing results. That's why I called this a lasting peace, a permanent peace, or as your outline says, an irrevocable peace. It will never, ever change. But Paul doesn't stop there. This peaceful relationship we have with God, if you stop there, you could say, well, all right, that's good. I mean, this far distant God that's out there, this judge, this transcendent God, at least He's not angry with me anymore, and I have peace with Him, and I can go on about my life, but that can leave it sounding like something cold, something sterile, something lifeless. So there are a couple very important results to having peace with God. And the first is this, verse 2, we have continuous access to God in our present lives. Continuous access to Him. Verse 2, through whom also we have obtained our introduction, some translations say our access, by faith into this grace in which we stand. What's it talking about there? It's using an analogy that they would have understood. Perhaps there could be a king and someone in the kingdom, and the king is angry at that citizen because of something the citizen has done. The citizen has rebelled against the king in some way. The king had the power to forgive that person. So what did that mean if the king pardoned that person? Did that mean that now, because the king pardoned that citizen out there, that the citizen has the right of coming into the castle anytime he wants, and he can just come into the throne room and say, "Hey, king, how you doing today? We're best buddies." It didn't mean that. It just meant that the king wasn't going to kill him. But see, between God and us, though, it's totally different. It's not just that God is no longer angry with us, and that he's no longer going to chase us down and bring us to justice. Paul says that God in Christ has made it possible for the sinner to have an introduction to him or have access to him. We have obtained our introduction, our access, and the verb there can have either meaning. We can go into his presence. We are introduced to him as a friend. Listen to Ephesians 2, verse 18. For through Christ we have our access in one spirit to the Father. 1 Peter 3:18 kind of gives us that idea of an introduction. Christ is the one who introduces us to the King, to God, the Judge. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. We see here then this complete reversal of the relationship. Not just a canceling out of the animosity, but we are no longer enemies because we've been transferred into being something else. We now enjoy this intimate friendship with the one who was the angry judge. Now he's the one that we enjoy intimacy with. He's the one who understands our needs. He's the one who knows our weaknesses and our failures. What does Hebrews 4 say? He's this, in Christ, we have this high priest who sympathizes with us. Paul again chose the perfect tense here in Romans 5. And again, that means a present ongoing condition in verse 2. We've obtained our introduction, our access. We were given that access to him, and it's a continual access. I still have the access today. A continual, permanent, and free access. Notice how Paul expresses this access. He calls it a grace into which we stand. It's a standing we have in the presence of God that is permanent. And he calls it, it's a realm of grace. When we go into the presence of the King, we can live there, and this realm is called grace. We have access by God's grace. And then what we enjoy as a result of peace with God is this ongoing, continual access maintained the same way, by grace. We live and move in the world, the realm called grace. What a result of having peace with God. There's a second result of having peace with God. Not only continual access in the present, but joyful confidence in the future. Verse 2, we exult in the hope of the glory of God. That word exult can mean rejoice. It can be translated boast. It's just a term that denotes confident joy. Not a shrinking back kind of joy, but a very confident rejoicing. We know that there is nothing in us that to boast about. But we can boast in the gracious provision of God in Christ. That's appropriate. And what we rejoice in, according to what Paul is saying, is something in the future. We're rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. Someday we are going to have the glory of God. And to put it simply, the glory of God, in its simplest form, it just means the likeness of God. God-likeness. It's what God is in his essential character. Remember how sin was described in that very familiar verse to us we use in evangelism, Romans 3:23? We've sinned. And what is sin? Falling short of something. What is it we fall short of? The glory of God. I mean, the character of who God is, his essential character, we fall far short of that. So now, because we have peace with God, we hope in the glory of God. And that just means that someday we're going to be made like Christ in every respect. That's the doctrine of glorification. The Christian being made into the likeness of Christ himself. And you know that wonderful chain of terms in Romans 8, verse 30, where you see the eternal decrees of God. You see it all from his perspective. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's talking about all of us if we're in Christ. And yet the tenses are presenting it all as if it's something completely guaranteed and accomplished. We have been glorified from that perspective. It just means it's a done deal from God's standpoint. And so Paul is just encouraging us with this, that we should live every day thinking about this, and that means we should live every day differently than we normally live. If we know this, we should be living exulting, exhibiting this joyful confidence in daily life because of something we know about the future. Okay, Pastor, I get that. I know it says that on paper. We should exult in the hope of the glory of God because of what we know about the future, what's coming. It's just that right now, there's something in this present life I think you're forgetting about. Trials. What about trials? Frankly, I'm just telling you, Pastor, it's hard to rejoice like this when we're in the midst of trials. You see, Pastor, you don't have trials, but I do. And in my world, the real world, trials rob us, the real people. It robs us of our joy. And that's just the reality. Well, it's definitely true that the Christian life includes many, many trials. I heard this years ago, and I've repeated it many, many times. This is the Christian life. Either you've just come through a trial, or you're in a trial, or you're about to be in a trial. Okay. There's the Christian life. Aren't you glad you came for that encouragement this morning? Yes, as a pastor, I know that. Just like they know it. We don't live in perfect health now. Each year that goes by, I see that more and more. We don't experience everything perfectly working out now in this world, do we? Our plans and dreams don't materialize. We don't always have our tangible needs perfectly met. We're not perfectly fulfilled now. We definitely do experience something called suffering. So how does that fit in with this wonderful thing that Paul is talking about? Well, here's the good news. Though we suffer in this world, it's not because God's angry with us anymore. We have peace with God. I talk to people like that, very convinced that because of what they're going through, God is punishing them. What a marvelous thought. I don't know if we really grasp the significance of that. If we're in Christ, we are never, ever punished for our sin, ever. If we're punished for our sin, then that tells me the punishment that was put on Christ was incomplete. We're disciplined. That's different. You see, discipline is not an act of God's anger. It's an act of his love. Not punishment. It's something loving. It's a correction in our life because he loves us. So if I'm suffering, it's not because God's angry at me. He was angry, but now we have peace with God. So in Christ, I have security. I have the assurance that he's working all things, even my trials, even the suffering, for his glory and my good. Therefore, Paul makes this extraordinary statement in verse 3. And not only this, in one translation says, and more than that. If it wasn't good enough, what I've already written, more than that, we also exult in our tribulations. See, there's Paul's answer to this issue of trials. Wait a minute, Paul. We have trials. Yes, I know that. We also exult, we rejoice in our tribulations. Well, how can we do that? I mean, maybe I understand that I can rejoice in the reality that my standing before God the judge will not change. But exalt in times of suffering? Yes. For the Christian, there is no experience, no tribulation, no matter how hard it is, that has the power to take away our hope. We can actually look at a tribulation in its face and say, I thank God for this. Now, you do that every day, right? I rejoice in this suffering that I'm going through. Notice something important here. Paul doesn't say that we boast just in the midst of the afflictions. He says we boast in the afflictions themselves. That means I'm not thanking God in spite of my tribulations and trials. This is something different, what Paul is saying. In effect, it's this: I thank God for my tribulations. Whether the trial is something in my personal life, whether it's something in my family, my church, hypothetically, perhaps there could be some trial and tribulation. I don't know. I'm just trying to imagine something, you know, in ministry or church. I can't think of anything, but I've heard about it out there in the world somewhere. No, that's the world I live in. It could be a trial in the nation. It could be something in the world at large. Paul says, I thank God for my tribulations, regardless of what they are. Just so you'll know, what does the word tribulations or afflictions mean here? What term did he use in Greek? Is this a word that means a pinprick, some little disappointing thing that happens? No. It's a word that originally meant to press. So it came to mean, this word afflictions, it came to mean to press down hard on something. It is a very strong term. It's not referring to a minor inconvenience. It's referring to the hardest kind of hardship you could go through. And the point is this: if you meet it with the attitude of confidence and rejoicing that Paul is encouraging here for us, knowing we have peace with God, then the sufferings actually end up producing very valuable spiritual qualities in our lives. Like what? Verse 3. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Obviously, that's the idea of endurance. The ability to deal triumphantly with anything that comes our way in life. Perseverance. Now, on one hand, the Bible teaches clearly that true believers do persevere to the end. You'll hear this from me more than once in these few days together, that we have the assurance of salvation. We are secure in Christ permanently. All the tenses of the verb teach it. Of the verbs, it's all throughout Scripture. True believers do persevere. I believe in the perseverance of the saints. But what is it that causes us to persevere? According to this, trials produce the perseverance. You'd think it would be the opposite. Trials destroy our joy and probably wreck our lives. No, trials ensure the perseverance of true believers, because the trials produce this steadfastness and this patience and this endurance in our lives. And it goes on. The perseverance then, verse 4, develops into character, but not just character. Really, it says proven character. It's a word that means tested character. It's proven by being tested. That term is from the world of the blacksmith. The blacksmith would hammer the hot piece of metal, the horseshoe or the plow, and he would shape it and test it on the anvil. That's the word. The point is that when we're going through tribulation, we're actually being tried and purified. That's what God is doing. That's why it's an act of his love. And that ends up producing a spiritual maturity, a stability. You know the word I like? A seasoning. It produces a seasoning that brings glory to God. That's a good thing. Seasoning, stability, maturity. But it doesn't stop there. It almost comes full circle. And proven character produces even more hope. Now, if someone is putting their confidence in something of this world, or someone's trying to get their hope in this world, the tribulation doesn't work all of this. Trials and tribulation produce despair. That's because their eyes are on this world. But the Christian, as a result of the tested character, finds in the end that his hope about the future glory has actually been strengthened by all the trials when he comes out the other side. So in Christ, we have the greatest benefit of all, irrevocable peace. A peace that is permanent, that allows us this continual access to him every moment of our existence into the realm of grace all the time. And it allows a joyful confidence in the future. And all of that, even though we suffer trials in life. Now we come to the second great benefit of knowing Christ. And once again, it's a benefit that meets one of our true needs. Not only do we enjoy irrevocable peace, but second, we also enjoy infinite love from God. Verse 5, "And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts." We need that. We need love from God. But not the fickle kind of love that we see in our human world. That's the kind of love we express toward one another. It's a love that we give if somebody else has done something for us and it pleases us in some way, then yeah, we might love. I don't need that kind of love from God. I need something far more profound. I need the love that God gives in Christ, agape love. Let's note some characteristics of that kind of love. It's a love that is unlimited, verse 5. Notice Paul says it's been poured out. Another translation says shed abroad. He didn't say you've been given love. No, it's been poured out. It's been shed abroad in our hearts, unlimited. It's a verb that means an abundant, extravagant, unrestrained outpouring. No rationing here. God doesn't drip his love to us a drop at a time. It gushes out of a supply that is inexhaustible. This is, again, the perfect tense, by the way. Something that's been done in the past has been shed abroad in our hearts, and it has ongoing results the rest of our lives. A love that's unlimited. I need that kind of love. It's a love, second, that's manifested. Verses 6 through 8. This agape love is not just some sort of feeling. We tend to find love that way sometimes. It's a feeling. This is not a sappy, sentimental emotion that God just feels up in heaven for us. No, he expressed it. It's a love that includes action. And notice the expressions. Verse 6, Christ died. Look down at verse 8, God demonstrates or he commends it. There's action in this kind of love. It's manifested. And that means he shows it. He exhibits it. And what's the most obvious manifestation of the love of God? It's in the cross of Christ. The most profound manifestation of love the world has ever known. And here, God demonstrates, verse 8, that's present tense. You know what that says about the cross? That still today, every time we think of the cross, read about the cross, there is a present tense action going on. It is manifesting the love of God. Present tense. It keeps showing the love of God. It's a love that's undeserved. It says that he died for the helpless and ungodly people. Two terms there. Helpless is a term that just means total incapacity on our part. We have no ability whatsoever to do anything good. We have no strength of our own. So when we were utterly helpless and powerless to deliver ourselves from our sin, unable to get that peace with God and to be justified by any merit of our own, God's love came to us. We were unable to even seek God on our own, according to Romans 3:11, because we were like a corpse, a dead person, Ephesians 2 says, unable to respond to stimuli. We're dead. That's why we're helpless. It says ungodly. That's a stronger term. That indicates that all people are in a state of opposition to God. What do people oppose about God? They don't like his sovereignty. They hate that. You see, sovereignty means that God is the ultimate ruler of the universe. People want to be free to do what they want. I don't like the idea that God's in control. He's a sovereign God. They don't like his omniscience either. Here's a God that's completely sovereign, and no matter where they go, they can't get away from him. They're angry at that he knows everything about them. They're angry that they can't even hide their thoughts and motives from his sight. So Christ died for helpless people and ungodly people. That's a very unique love, and Paul then illustrates that just to drive the point home in verse 7. One would hardly die for a righteous man. That just means somebody who's just and upright. When it comes to the law, for example, the human laws, government laws, there are people who obey the law. Maybe some that keep the letter of the law. You have to respect somebody like that. Doesn't mean I want to die for them. Then he says, a good man, that's somebody beyond a righteous man. A good person goes beyond that. This is a term that describes someone who is useful to us and actually benefits us in some way. So it's not that I just respect them, but there is even some relationship with this person. There's affections toward this person, a warmth of feeling toward this person, but even here there's a hesitancy about dying for them. That's why Paul uses the word dare. Maybe, possibly, somebody might dare to die for somebody like that. Verse 8, another term. While we're yet sinners. That's that general term for all people everywhere. It literally means to be a violator of God's law. And it's while we were still sinners, he says, that Christ died for us. God didn't look ahead on his divine videotape. Excuse me, DVD. Got to update that thought. His divine streaming video. And see what great people we would turn out to be. Wow, I like them. They clean up pretty good. I'll die for them. No, it was for people who had sinned and were still sinners that Christ died. And in verse 10, he adds this description. While we were enemies, he's called us helpless, ungodly, sinners. And now he comes right out and uses that term that I mentioned, enemies, the worst term of all. That means we don't just fall a little bit short of being God's friend. We're in the opposite camp, the opposite side, the enemy. And it's not just meaning that we are hostile toward God. We were. What is more significant is the hostility of God toward us. That's the real problem. So the wonder of our justification is, as I said, we go from being enemies to friends. His own children, he makes us. And he took the initiative in all this kind of infinite love, which is far different than saying an unconditional love. When we call his love unconditional, that actually weakens it. It's different than that. Unconditional almost sounds like that I don't even care what they do. I'll just take them as they are, just as I am. And I just leave them that way. No, it's past that. He does take us that way, but he doesn't leave us in that form. He works in us. He changes us because he loves us. And he took the initiative in that whole relationship because the scripture says over and over and over, our message is that salvation is totally of God. What a unique love this is of God in Christ. As one writer said, the infinitely worthy one died for the infinitely unworthy ones who deserve only the just judgment of God. It's a love that is premeditated, or you could even say deliberate, strategic. He uses that phrase, at the right time. It was a divinely appointed time when Christ died. The atonement of Christ was not an afterthought of God. It was not plan C or F or G. God was not in heaven wringing his hands trying to figure out, what am I going to do? It was a divinely appointed event. Acts 2:23 mentions that, as does 1 Timothy 2:6. Verses 9 and 10 of our text, it's a love that's unending. Much more than. I mean, if God did the difficult thing in Christ, of saving helpless, ungodly, sinful enemies, how much more can he be depended on to accomplish the easier thing, and that is just to keep us to the end, being his own. He'll keep us his friends till the end. We shall be saved. That's a statement about the future. The future. There is coming a day when our salvation is complete in the sense that we'll be delivered from the presence of sin and in every way. And God is going to see it all the way to the end. He will not abandon us. And notice how Paul says it, we shall be saved by his life. We tend to think of the death of Christ saving us. And yes, that's true. But the reason God loves us all the way to the end is because Christ lives all the way to the end. He was raised from the dead, and then what happened? We forget this sometime. He ascended to the right hand of majesty on high, where Christ, our high priest, the risen Lord, is right now carrying on a present tense ministry in our life that's ongoing. And as Hebrews says, he always lives to make intercession for us. That's why I am carried to the end in God's love, because of the life of Christ that continues. So in this passage, we have this reflection on the entire Christian life, in a sense. A life that begins with faith in Christ, that results in God's gracious declaration of being justified, that we have righteousness. So we start our lives that way, completely 100% justified. I came to Christ when I was about 26. After being raised in a pastor's home and being a good kid and walking down an aisle when I was 9 and being baptized and later on serving in my father's church as a youth director, and then later on meeting my wife in Christian ministry and writing the Christian vows to our wedding and writing Christian songs, getting married, and 6 years later came to Christ. At that moment of my repentant saving faith, I was pronounced righteous, not guilty. That has not changed one bit today. Same thing. But, like you, I started that journey very immature, very unseasoned, very shallow. So in God's providence, he loves us so much that there's the unfolding of afflictions and tribulations. And we are to rejoice in these, knowing we're accepted by God and knowing we have intimate access to him and knowing that the grace that's his is constantly supplied to us. Knowing that we look ahead to the finish line of all the future glory that's going to be ours. Knowing that this infinite love was set upon me and you before time ever began. That's why in our ministry we have to help people understand these things, because they have a wrong view of the last day of judgment. I remember times in school, high school, college even, where the grades of an exam would be posted out in the hallway, and we'd all gather around to see, and there was always great hope that we did that as we saw who passed and who failed. There was always the expectation and the hope that the professor would be gracious and great on the curve, we called it, when he saw how many people failed. People think God's going to do that somehow. Great on the curve. And when we tell them he's not going to do that, it's almost as if they're thinking, well, then if I'm not good enough, when I look around at other people, then I just think God needs to lower his standards in some way. They're too high. And we have to tell them he's not going to do that. He's not going to lower his standards. Psalm 1 verse 5, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. So as people in ministry, we've got to make sure we're not trivializing our preaching. Let's don't trivialize ministry by just appealing to what people think their needs are. We call it their felt needs. Let's don't trivialize our preaching and our ministry by giving them little steps that are going to help them be a better person. We've got to preach in such a way that we're meeting their real needs. What do they need? They need righteousness. on the day of judgment. They need to know that they don't have to remain an enemy of God. They've got to be told that through saving faith in Christ, they can have peace with God. And if they have peace with God, then they're free to change, they're free to grow, they're free to mature. And they do not have to live their lives with a fear of failure. God is no longer angry if you know Christ. He totally accepts us. And we don't have to impress Him. So many Christians are caught up in that bondage right there. I call it the little hamster wheel or gerbil wheel or whatever you call it. That little wheel, that little animal that just runs all the time, just running and running and running and running. So many Christians trying to impress God, trying to perform, trying to earn some points. What a joy is to see them get off the wheel, no longer sensing the pressure to perform in order to impress God, to know that they're totally accepted in Christ and totally loved by Him. To see them then in freedom go forward out of love and gratitude because of the gospel. To go forward to do good works and to bear much fruit and to obey out of a heart of gratitude. That is the ultimate motivation for our service and for our worship. The peace that we have with God and the infinite love that we have from Him. And then that infinite love becomes the model for how we're to love, right? We're to pour out our love on other people. We're to manifest it like God did. We're to love the unworthy like God did. We're not to just pick and choose based upon whether we think somebody deserves it. And it prompts joyfulness, like verse 5 said, the hope that does not disappoint. They can live their lives with no reason to despair, really. And as that last verse says, they can live their lives exulting in God, finding their complete fulfillment, their complete joy in God. Rejoicing always, as Philippians 4 says, in 1 Thessalonians 5. Living their lives rejoicing in the gospel, in the truth, in the character of God, in the blessings, in the security, rejoicing even in the trials. You stumble over that verse like I do sometimes, James 1, 2. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. See how that fits? Circumstances do not obliterate God's will or His love. We rejoice that He answers prayers. We rejoice that there's a future waiting for us. We rejoice in the fact that He actually rejoices in us. What a thought. Psalm 149, verse 4. The Lord takes pleasure in His people. So if we're not rejoicing, we have to see what the cause of that is and humble ourselves. Pride certainly kills our joy. We have to confess our sin of joylessness and our sin of grumbling and complaining and fear and all of that. We have to stop trying to find our hope and our joy and delight in the things of the world and find them in Him, prizing and treasuring Him above all things. And then certainly pray that God would generate that kind of understanding and joy in our hearts, obeying everything we know He wants us to do, because there is a connection between joy and obedience. But nevertheless, going about living our lives, knowing our greatest needs are met because of these two wonderful benefits that we have in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we do come with hearts of gratitude this morning over a passage like this that elevates us up and causes us to remember who we are now and all that You've accomplished for us. Thank You that in Christ You are no longer angry at us, that we have peace with You. This access into Your presence every moment. Thank You that we can look ahead to the future and see it as it's before our eyes in Scripture. We can see it and we can have such hope in knowing that we'll live forever in the presence of the glory of God. and that the presence of power of sin in our own lives, the flesh, will be done away with. Thank you for meeting that great need. Lord, thank you for your infinite love. We recognize and confess once again that we are unworthy in every way, and that's what makes your love so amazing, that you would set your affection on people like us even before time began. Thank you that you love us to the end. And Lord, help us now as we minister to others to draw their attention to these kinds of truths so that we're not trivial, so that we're not superficial in our ministries. And help us ourselves to model it and to live this life of exulting in the things of God and not the things of the world. We confess that we are so easily sidetracked. Frankly, Lord, we are so easily pleased by shallow things. Thank you for being a forgiving God who continues to graciously and mercifully work in us to sanctify us and to grow us and to season us and to mature us. In our Savior's name, amen.